Turn to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. By the way, while you're turning there, let me encourage you that if you have children 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, maybe a little younger than that, but passing out these door knockers, door hangers on for this upcoming cantata, this is a wonderful opportunity to get your younger children involved. They don't have to do anything. They can put the door hanger on the doorknob just as well as you can, and they get to have a part in all of that. And it is a wonderful way. We tried to get our children to go. We would take them with us to nursing home services when we could, and they, as soon as they would learn to play Silent Night, Holy Night with one finger in their Sunday school lesson, then we'd arrange for them to go do that at a nursing home. And they didn't always like doing that, but it was a good opportunity to teach them. We don't do this for ourselves, and we don't do this. We do this because God likes it, and we do this because other people like this. We don't necessarily do it because we like it. And you can take your children in ministry like that. It doesn't have to be even that involved. When I worked more directly with the day students years ago, and would find out which day students really didn't have a lot of money, and we didn't either at that time, but we would scrape together a few dollars and go grocery shopping with the girls and figure out what we could buy for these people, and then we would take it over to their homes. And I'll tell you, it had a big impact on the girls, on our daughters. So get your children involved in things at a very early age. And just this passing out these door hangers is a great opportunity to do that. Well, chapter 42, this is restoration part one. That means there will be a part two. Next week, we'll finish up this series on December 30th. So we'll get through it in this year. And we'll just keep praying that somebody else comes along. And if they don't, we'll find something else to do. But Genesis 42, let's read the first five verses together. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief shall befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Father, as we look this evening at your word, may we see you clearly at work in this situation, and may we see you clearly at work in our own lives. And as we examine the work that you are beginning to do in these 10 brothers, may we examine the work that perhaps you wish to do in us. We pray that you would take the dimness of our souls away. Would you bring the flame to our altars, and we pray that we might indeed be filled with your Spirit this evening in order to understand your word. Give us that understanding, we pray in your name. Amen. Often when we drive by an empty storefront or a dilapidated house or a rundown neighborhood, I make a comment to Patty, "I sure wish somebody would buy that place and fix it up. I just can't stand seeing something run down." I guess that comes from my dad was a mechanic and a maintenance man, and Dad just did not tolerate anything not functioning. And he would fix it. And if Dad couldn't fix it, you just need to trash it. It can't be fixed. And he just kind of ingrained that in us all the time, that things need to be fixed up and restored and put back the way they're supposed to be functioning. Well, you know, I would have to have I don't have unlimited resources. I would almost, you know, say, "Well, here, take this money and fix that place up, you know, and do something with it. Don't let it run down." But I don't have unlimited resources to do that for everybody's rundown house. But you know, God does have unlimited resources. And God is in the restoration business all the time. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter, in chapter 42. We're going to meet these brothers, the lives of these of Joseph's brothers, and they are in a rundown condition. And we're going to see God at work. Now, I want you to think about these brothers again. when we start getting into what Joseph is going to do to them, some people think, well, boy, you know, he's being really harsh and hard on these guys. I want you to remember who they are. These are not guys who are just a little bit rowdy in Sunday school. This is Reuben sleeps with his stepmother and loses his birthright. Simeon and Levi butcher an entire city in vengeance. Judah pays a harlot, which happens to be his daughter-in-law, just right off the cuff. I mean, this is like it was a normal thing for him. And all of them conspire together to sell Joseph into slavery. This is a hard bunch of guys. But that is not where God intends to lead them. Sometimes we hear today, well, you know, you have to accept me the way I am. God accepts me the way I am, too. Well, we do need to accept each other where we are, but God does not intend to leave us where we are. And in our ministry, one to another, we shouldn't intend to leave us where we find each other. There ought to be improvement and growth in lives. And what God is going to do here is use Joseph to awaken within them a consciousness of what they have done. For years now, 13 years, Joseph has been in slavery. And these brothers have been covering this sin in their own, before their father and in their own conscience. Anyone who is apart from God has deadened his conscience to some degree. And I want to look at this matter of conscience tonight. So how is God going to awaken the conscience of these time-hardened brothers? And I want to take just a few minutes at the beginning here to talk about the conscience. We covered this in some detail in Quieting Noisy Soul a couple of summers ago. But I just want to touch base on this so we can see what God is doing in these men's lives. Some years ago, many years ago, we had a home that had an alarm system in it. And in the living room was a sensor up close to the ceiling. And it was an infrared sensor, and it was pointed down at the living area. And it sent out little pencil-like rays of infrared light. And if anybody interrupted those beams, then that sensor would activate the alarm. So what we have here in this schematic is we have an intruder who activates this sensor, and that sensor activates the alarm, and the alarm activates you to do something about this. And I think that's pretty straightforward for us of how alarm systems work. Well, our conscience works in a very similar fashion. Only we don't have just a sensor and alarm. We have what I'm going to call tonight a discerner. And then we have an afflicter. And here's how it works. When our discerner portion of our conscience detects sin, the presence of sin in our lives, then it activates the afflicter part of us, which motivates us to confession. And we're going to unpack that a little bit, in just a little bit. What I want us to see is that we're going to see in a little bit as well that our conscience can be desensitized and it can be hypersensitized. For example, that sensor that we had in our living room sending out that array of beams could be adjusted up or down so that if you had, let's say, a dog in your house and you didn't want him to set it off while you were gone, you would set these sensors so they would be 3-4 feet above the ground, above the floor. And unless your dog is wont to jump in, you know, high ways, he wouldn't be setting it off. But a person coming through there would set it off. So you could adjust the sensitivity of this alarm. Now, our consciences are also adjustable. We cannot, with Jiminy Cricket, say, let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience can be very wrong. It can be activated when it should not be activated, and it can be not activated when it should be activated. The conscience has to be set according to the same standard as the Word of God. Let me talk just a minute about sensitivity. We want sensitive consciences so that when there is the presence of sin in our heart, we are notified about it to do something about that sin. But then we hear about people, well, that's a very sensitive person. For example, let's say in the women's residence hall, this girl walks out of her room and looks down the hall and sees her RA talking with her roommate. Now, if she's a very, as we might say, a very sensitive person, what might she be thinking? They're talking about me. I just know they're talking about me. She hasn't heard their name, and she hasn't heard her name. They haven't gestured and, you know, done this kind of thing. None of that. But anytime there is a vulnerable position, she thinks that there's something going on there I need to know about. Now, the problem is, she is hypersensitive. Why? Probably because she's been hurt. Could be because she's been hurt. Could be because she's just extremely self-focused and wants to be in control of everything. And if anybody's going to say anything about her, I want to be there. That kind of thing. But the effect of all of that comes out that we might say she's sensitive. That is not what we're talking about here, because the kind of sensitivity, that subjectivity that I just talked about, is a very dangerous thing in relationships. Because what will happen when this girl's roommate comes back into her room, she will not even be speaking to her roommate, and her roommate will say, "How was your day?" And this girl says, doesn't say anything. And finally her roommate will say, what is going on? How was your day? I'm not talking to you. Why aren't you talking to me? Well, you ought to know. You ought to know. Just think. You ought to know. I'm thinking. I don't know. What's going on? Well, just think. What were you doing down the hall? What was I doing down the hall? Let's see. What was I doing down the hall? I was talking to the RA down there. See, I know. If you want to talk about people, you ought to talk about them in front of them instead of behind their backs. And the roommate is saying, we weren't talking about you at all. We were talking about the soccer game last night, and so-and-so was there, and we were visiting about that. You weren't even in the conversation. Now, do you see how self-obsessed this kind of sensitive person can be, that she assumes everybody is talking about her? A girl came into Dr. Bob Sr. one time and said, "Dr. Bob, everybody in this school is against me." And he said, "Well, tell me about that." And she said, "Well, you know, the supervisors in the dorm are against me. The teachers are against me. Everybody around here is against me." And he said, "Honey, you can't be that important." See, there's a lot of self-focus in that kind of sensitivity. And I'm not minimizing hurt that person may have gone through. Patty and I, through the years, have I can honestly say collectively we have counseled hundreds of sexually abused young men and women. And because of the hurt, of course, they are sensitive to any other hurt. And you wouldn't blame them, except if they're not careful, they become very self-absorbed now. And they became very self-focused and self-protective. You know, when you look at the story of Joseph, here's a man who is incredibly abused. Everywhere he turns around, somebody's taking advantage of him. But we don't see that kind of sensitivity. Instead, we see the kind of sensitivity that is willing to listen to God. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We want the kinds of consciences that when we sin, when we say a harsh word, when we are self-centered in a situation, when we are critical and we have a critical spirit, when we are bitter, when we are lustful, when we are greedy, that immediately the Spirit of God, through our conscience, lets us know there's an intrusion in our soul of sin. And that is to trigger us then to do something about it so we can be back in fellowship with God. Let's look at this a little bit. We'll talk about conscience and then we'll get to this passage. The conscience, as we've said, is an internal alarm. It has a sensor, what we could call a discerner. It judges our actions. It senses, judges whether sin is present in our lives. Romans 2:15 says that their conscience bears witness to sin, and then their consciences excuse or accuse one another. It bears witness, just like that sensor in the room bears witness that a person is in the room. Our conscience is to bear witness that either sin is present or sin is not present in our heart. Psalm 51:3, David said, My sin is ever before me. What kept his sin before him in this consciousness? It was his conscience that kept it before him. 1 John 3:21 says, "If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence before God." Our conscience also has an afflictor, like the horn or the siren, that makes us uncomfortable. This was the shame the Pharisees experienced in John chapter 8 when they brought the woman who was accused of adultery. And Jesus wrote something in the sand, and it says, and they all went off. They were all ashamed. Their consciences made them ashamed of something going on in their life. David in Psalm 32 and 38, if you want to read about the physical discomfort as well as emotional discomfort that conscience can bring, look in Psalm 32 and 38 where David said, thine hand pressed me sore. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Thine arrows stick fast in me. I go mourning all the day long. David is experiencing a great deal of discomfort physically and emotionally because of his covered sin. And God is trying to afflict him and make him uncomfortable so that he will face his sin. A couple other things about the conscience before we leave this. As I mentioned earlier, it can be adjusted. It can be desensitized by repeated sinning. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You can so adjust your conscience that the discerner part no longer sees the sin. Titus 1:15 says, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled and contaminated. Ephesians 4:19. By the way, this describes a great deal of what is going on in our society today. I hope you don't watch much television at all, but especially if you watch the evening sitcoms, if you watch the late night shows, and you watch some of the serial programs that are out now, and you see the constant sensuality and vulgarity of it. These people living in that situation, their consciences are seared. And guess what happens to you and me if we watch much of that? Ours get desensitized as well. I remember a girl one time coming in. She was having some horrible nightmares, and she was just ready to get married. And she said, I keep having these nightmares about my fiance. I go into in my dream, I go into the back door of his house, and he is dismembered and lying in blood on the kitchen floor. And she said, this is a horrible thing. This is a person I'm going to marry within a week. And I said, tell me what kind of movies you like to watch. She said, I am a fan of all kinds of horror movies. I think I've seen every horror movie that ever comes out. I said, you are reaping what you sow. I said, does it bother you in your dream to see your fiance in that condition? She said, yes. And I said, it ought to bother you when you see it in any other place as well. And if you can watch it and it not bother you, you have been desensitized. If you can watch immorality on television and it not bother you, you have been desensitized. And as Christians, we're going along with the world in that, and we have no sensitivity ourselves. Romans 4:19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Romans 1:21, they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't see. The conscience no longer sees. It talks here about our conscience being past feeling. The word there is used of a callus. When I was in high school, I played the guitar. I didn't play anything we could sing here. And I don't play those songs anymore. But I developed calluses on my fingers. When I get my guitar out every once in a while now, it hurts to play because I don't have those calluses. And you can get so calloused in your conscience that you don't feel what you should feel. And you don't sense what you should sense. Well, the conscience can also be fine-tuned by repeated obedience. The more you obey God as His Spirit convicts you about things, the more sensitive you become about sin. Hebrews 5:13 and 14, talking about strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or mature, those who by reason of use have their senses, their conscience exercised to discern both good and evil. And Romans 2:15, I've already quoted Psalm 119:11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Where does your way get cleansed? Where does your conscience get resensitized? It's by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now, there are some people whose consciences are way too sensitive. They get triggered when there isn't any violation of the Word of God. And those are generally very, very fearful, very, very perfectionistic kind of people. And that's a whole nother thing as well. They often have a hard time even with assurance of their salvation because they're always thinking, I didn't really repent enough. I didn't have enough faith. And their conscience, and they're constantly pricked in their conscience that they didn't do enough. Well, there is some teaching of the Word of God that needs to come into their lives as well for that conscience to be resensitized to the right level. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about conscience, but I want you to have this introduction because as we go into Joseph's narrative here, I want us to see what God is doing. So that brings us now to the commentary here, and let's look at Genesis 42. God is going to awaken their conscience through a circumstance and then through Joseph's reproofs, Joseph's harsh words. And I want us to see those. In first five verses we've already read, but notice something that happens here in verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Now, what is going on here? Jacob apparently has been talking with them about this famine, and he's going to mention it more specifically in verse 2. And he says, you guys need to get down to Egypt. And Jacob did it right there. He said the E word, Egypt. These guys do not want to think about Egypt. And they start looking at one another, and Jacob comments on that. He says, why are you guys looking at one another like that? Why are you staring at one another? He had no idea what memories the word Egypt brought back to them. Because when they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders, he knew where they were going. They knew where that camel train was going. It was going to Egypt. And then he says, verse 2, and he said, behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy from us corn that we may live and not die. Now, this is where they start having a bit of a panic attack. Because now they're going to head for Egypt, and who knows who they may see down there at Egypt, in Egypt. What you have here is a preliminary stir of conscience. Just at the mention of a word. And doesn't God often do that? Somebody we have wronged in the past, some situation of unconfessed sin. We have layered that over with calluses. And God, sometime later, brings up a word. And we are stirred in our memory that there's something that's not yet taken care of. And that's exactly what is happening here. God is using these natural events of this famine, these circumstances, to stir their memory of things they would like to forget. But God, because He wants to restore, will not let them forget. I want you to look in verses 6 to 14. And Joseph was a governor over the land, and he it is that sold to all the people of that land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Very interesting thing happening here. And we're going to find in the later chapters here, they're going to do a good bit of bowing before this whole thing is over. But here's where it starts. Now, can you imagine what went through Joseph's mind when this happened? He is seeing God fulfill His promise. And I imagine that that gave Joseph a great deal more confidence as well, that God was working out His plan, and Joseph just needed to be sensitive to what God was doing in all of this. In verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, and he made himself strange unto them. In other words, he didn't reveal, and he spake roughly unto them. Now, I want us to pause for just a minute here. I want you to notice something else about Joseph here, and that is his amazing restraint at this time. If you had been away from Europe several years ago, and Dr. Panosian's Reformation tour, there are a lot of places in Europe where Americans are not really welcome or looked nicely upon, that kind of thing. It was an amazing thing when you saw another American. You felt like, whoa, there's somebody from home. You've never met them before. You know, they may be a hippie or something, you know, but it's still an American, you know. And you felt really, really connected with that person when they said, well, I'm from California or whatever. Now, can you imagine Joseph in 13 years now in Egypt, for the first time, probably seeing a bunch of people from Canaan, from Palestine, and they're his brothers? It really doesn't matter a whole lot of stuff that's gone on between you 13 years ago. This is somebody from home. And I would imagine, folks, that Joseph is not a hard, steel cold kind of guy. I imagine Joseph kind of a huggy kind of guy. I mean, he's endured a lot of hardship, but this is not a hard-nosed, mean-spirited guy. And I would imagine the first natural impulse of Joseph would be to give these guys a big bear hug. They were from home and they were family. But Joseph knew there's some other things that needed to be done before that took place. And I want you to notice his restraint in all of that. He's willing to sacrifice his own feelings and his own comfort in order to be a part of something that God was going to do in these men with their character. In verse 7, it says in the middle of that, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come." Now, what is Joseph doing here? Joseph is not taking vengeance, folks. Joseph is trying to stir conscience. And we don't know this for sure here, but I have a sneaking hunch that what Joseph is going to do in this next several verses is recreate for them exactly what he did to what they did to him, to help them remember what they did, not so he can take vengeance, but so that they could be restored. Probably when his father sent Joseph to check on the brothers who were taking care of their sheep at Shechem, remember, and they had migrated up into Dothan. Probably when Joseph, that dreamer, showed up, they said something like, accused him and said, "You're just out here spying on us." I would imagine that Joseph is using exact phrases that they used in him. And he's stirring the conscience. It's just like when we're dealing in the discipline situations. It's very easy for a student to have covered up in his mind with all kinds of rationalization what was going on and this kind of thing and have a whole other situation. And oftentimes in investigating that, particularly when there are two of them and one has said, "Yes, this is what we did and this is what we did," and the other one said, "No, we didn't do that, we didn't do that." If I can find out as much information from the one who was there and then replay that to the one who's denying it, it's not long before the conscience kicks in and they say, "Yes, that's what happened." The closer you can replay that to exactly what happened, the more you stir the conscience. And I think that's exactly what Joseph is doing here. He's reenacting what was happening before. Let's read down a little bit further. Verse 10, "And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." In other words, they're saying, "We're honest men." Joseph probably may have chuckled at that when he heard it. "We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Oh, yes, he is. I love that statement. "And one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "That is that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And Joseph is getting very, very dramatic with them in what is happening here. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. Verse 17, "And he put them all together into ward 3 days. I don't know how long Joseph was in that pit where the brothers put him, and I don't know what they said when they put him there. They may have said things like, "This will give you a little time to think, you goody-goody two-shoes," you know, or something. However they say that in Hebrew. But I imagine that some of the phrases they may have used to say this will teach you a lesson, Joseph may have said that those exact same phrases when he puts them into ward, into prison. Verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, honest men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And then I want you to see what happened. This imprisonment, this reenactment had its intended effect. Look in verse 21. Now, they are saying this not knowing that Joseph could understand them, because Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter. They didn't think Joseph understood the language, the Hebrew they were speaking. In verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty. The men admitted their crime. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Look at the way they talk about him. It's not this dream. Let's see what shall happen to this dreamer. No longer are they scornfully calling him a dreamer. They're calling him our brother. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Very interesting thing is happening here. Joseph, as I said, is speaking through an interpreter. He understands all of this, but they don't know that he understands it. You know, there's a lesson for us in this as well. Were these men spies? No. So were they falsely accused? Yes. Were they guilty? Not of the thing they were accused of, but they knew what they were guilty of. Now, that's an important lesson. Folks, whenever we are falsely accused, we may not be guilty of the thing we're accused of. But that's a time when we ought to be examining what else is God saying that is true. I remember some years ago getting a memo from one of my superiors about something that happened in a program where I was presiding. And actually, another superior had given me some instructions, and I followed those instructions, and the other superior thought it should be done another way and said, you know, you should do this from now on, and this kind of thing. And, you know, my first temptation is to contact him and say, well, you know, the reason I did that is because I got this instruction from over here. But I remember the story of Joseph. And I've been preaching through Joseph for years at CIT, just a much truncated version of this. And I thought, you know, I'm not guilty of that thing, but Lord, is there anything I am guilty of? And you know what? If you get really, 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 really honest with God, you guess it the first time. So, Lord, is there anything you do want to convict me about that's wrong? And just like that, he showed me. Folks, when you are falsely accused by your spouse, by your children, by your mom and dad, by a coworker, whatever. Now, I mean, if it's going to land you in jail, then there may be some things you ought to do about that. But when you're falsely accused about something, and mostly these trivial things that go on in our homes, in our work, and this kind of thing, don't be quick to respond to that without first saying, God, I'm not guilty of that, but you know what I am guilty of. That's exactly what happened here. Then look at verse 22. Now, Reuben, now they have to pick which one gets to stay. Who gets the short straw? Reuben does not want to stay. So what does he say? Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child. Now they're calling him the child instead of that dreamer. And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. I think what he's saying here is, look, folks, I'm the one who tried to make sure this didn't happen. I shouldn't have to stay in jail. Well, he didn't. They chose Simeon. I'm not sure exactly why. Maybe Simeon was the one who did dream up this plot at the very beginning. We don't know. Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about them and wept. And returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn. In the next section, we're going to see the plot thickens here. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. Now, I don't think Joseph is planning that, replanting their money back or giving their money back in any kind of in any kind of trickery or anything. I think he's probably just giving them back their money as a goodwill gesture. He knows they're in a famine and they're probably going to be hard up, and he wants to give them their money back. And he puts it in their grain sacks, and then he gives them as a bonus provision for the way. Now, why is he doing that? So that they wouldn't have to open those grain sacks until they're well down the road after they've used up their provision, the travel package, the little grab and go that he gave them, you know, to keep them on for the next couple of weeks. And somewhere down the road, we don't have the timetable at all here. Verse 26 says, and they laded their asses with the corn and departed hence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. That we don't know, that probably is way down the road. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another. Now look at this. What is this that God hath done unto us? That may be one of the first mentions of God to come out of their mouth in years, in any kind of reverence. Not only have they admitted guilt, the presence of guilt, but now they're admitting the presence of God in this whole thing. This is a beginning of restoration, folks. When we begin to recognize our guilt, and we have the sense of the presence of guilt in our heart and the sense of the presence of God working and orchestrating all of this out, all of this hardship, these false accusations, and now they're in deep trouble because it's going to look like they went into the store and are coming out with stuff with this five-finger discount. They're shoplifting on the way. And they're taking their money. They are now thinking of God. Look at verse 29. And they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And he said, and we said unto him, we are true men. We are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are your true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. Now there's another Malach's moment coming, verse 35. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children? You can just hear him. Me have you bereaved of my children? Ah! And he's really getting exercised here. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take away Benjamin. All these things that are against me. And you can see the frustration and the godlessness in his conscience. In Jacob's response, could Joseph have said all these things are against me? Yeah. Why didn't he? Because he saw God in the picture. Why is Jacob's response like this? Everything is against me. Nothing goes right for me. Verse 37, and Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons. That's a pretty rash thing. Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. And if mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. What a testimony, and not a good one, in Jacob's response. Turn quickly, and we'll close with this, over to Genesis 28. Joseph's confidence in all of these circumstances is riding on God's words to him through a dream. That there will be honor at one day, and your family will bow before you. Now, that's just a dream. Now, when I say just a dream, I mean it's just a visual thing. There are no specific words from God. Would you notice the words of God to Jacob? Chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, this is Jacob in his ladder, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I want to ask you a question. Does that have more direct content than a couple of dreams? An amazing more amount of content. Should Jacob not have had a much different response to these reversals? Yes. Especially in light of this kind of revelation. Joseph just had a couple of dreams. Not anything as specific as this. Now, what is the lesson for us? Folks, we have a whole book of content that ought to keep us from saying, all these things are against me. How will this ever work? No, this has gone bad and I'm not going to let that happen again. You and I have 66 books of God's revelation of His disposition toward us and His promises to us. Of all the people on the earth, we ought to be the most stable, the most joyful, the most forgiving, the most evangelistic, the most at peace, the most contented, the least materialistic, the least greedy, because we have this book. God has spoken to us. Jacob's theme song could be, no one loves me, this I know, my misfortunes tell me so. Isn't that the way we can get thinking? God doesn't love me. My roommates don't love me. My family doesn't love me. Nobody at this church loves me. My misfortunes tell me so. No, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Joseph is grounding his responses in the revelation of God to him. Jacob is not. So here we have the first step in restoration, awakened conscience in these men. And I just wonder tonight, has God been stirring in your own conscience a memory of something that really needs to be resolved? You need to be restored with somebody else. You need to be restored perhaps to God. When I first got right with God after some years of rebellion, I made a list of all the things that I knew I had to get right with people. And the more I worked on that list, the more I did that, the more my sensitive my conscience became. And I thought of other things I hadn't thought of in years that needed to be resolved with people. Money I had stolen, things I had to return, things I had forgotten. You know what happens when you start being obedient to God's prompting in your conscience? He sensitizes it and you start remembering more and say, well, I don't want to remember more. No, we do. So that we can be restored and have fellowship with God. So where are we in this picture? Are we stable like Joseph because we see a gracious God in this picture? Are we self-protective and fearful like Jacob because we don't see God in this picture? Are we sin-hardened like these brothers whose consciences haven't been stirred in months and perhaps years? The first step in restoration is admission of guilt and a growing awareness of God, as we saw tonight. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would prick our consciences, revive our memories of those things that stand between us and you and between us and other people. And may we be people who have sensitive consciences because it is triggered by the Word of God. You are the one who said we are to love one another, to esteem one another better than ourselves. You are the one who said we should not lie and we should not lust. you are the one who has given us these things, and we have violated them, and we have hardened our conscience against it. And Lord, I pray that you would awaken consciences. Help us as a church to be sensitive to your Spirit, I pray.